Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 12, where we find a geographical note regarding the beginning of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in the region of Galilee. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12, says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." And here's the quote, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Whether or not we are aware of this, God's viewpoint of this earth and of all human history can be expressed in these terms: that the world lies in darkness. Those of us who've come to understand Scripture understand why God says that, because the fact is, human history is nothing more than reckless men groping in terrible darkness and error. For example, to this day, the world is still filled with the most horrible kinds of idolatry. In their attempt to worship God, people have given themselves over to the degrading worship of nearly everything that God has created. They worship the earth and the sky. They worship the heavenly bodies, fire, water, every conceivable animal on earth. They worship the fish and the birds, even insects and snakes have become the objects of worship. And in their attempts to appease what they see as a deity represented by these entities, men have sometimes tortured themselves, or even tortured and sacrificed their own children on bloody altars. This is the history of the world right up until the present day. Now, God's plan was to have a nation of people living in a particular region on the earth, which would be the one place in all the world illuminated with the knowledge of the truth. It was meant to be the one place where outsiders could come and emerge from their dark midnight into a glorious light. But the tragic story of those people and that land is told in the Old Testament, where it says that eventually they themselves gave in to the temptation of idolatry. And as a result, even their land became a land in which the light was so dim, there were many, many people sitting and living there in gross darkness. Well, in the first century, at least according to our Western calendars, God broke into this world by sending His own Son to take flesh, to live here, and to preach and teach to the people of His day. And then God directed that the words that He taught should be placed into the book that we now call the New Testament, so that forever afterwards, every generation of people would have the opportunity of reading the thoughts of God that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have read this morning now marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry of teaching. And this is the passage that we've come to in our study of this gospel. At first reading, I think it appears to have very little to do with our lives individually, but I do think there is a great message here for us, and it is going to take us two sermons to cover it all. Notice again in verse 12 that Jesus departed to Galilee. In verse 13, he settled in Capernaum. And when he did, verse 16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. What that tells me is that Jesus' ministry was an enlightening ministry. So I want to preach to you on the beginning of that enlightening ministry, or the beginning of light. This is the record of the beginning of illumination for those people who were sitting in darkness. Now, that may be your situation this morning. From God's viewpoint, you may be someone described in the Bible as sitting in error, without any light. You're sitting in the dark. So what will finally open your eyes and give you a true understanding? It will be the ministry of Jesus Christ as it is recorded in God's Word. And so the message for today isn't just about what happened in the first century, but it's about what began back then, but now it continues right up until this present hour in places all over the world where someone stands behind a pulpit and preaches about Jesus. That's taking place this morning, and it all began in this particular passage. Now, as we look at these verses, it's clear, I think, first of all, that God wants us to know the place where that ministry began. Isn't it interesting that you actually have five verses explaining that? Verses 12 to 16. That's more verses than you will find in any one of the three temptations of Jesus that we looked at in the past three sermons. So even in terms of the bulk of material, it's like God just takes a yellow highlighter and he highlights this issue of the place where Jesus began his enlightening ministry. So we can't just brush by these five verses, but we need to look at the place where his ministry of light began. And then next week, from verse 17, we'll look at point number two, the message with which it began. So you'll notice that your outline only has one numeral for point number one. That's because the second part of the outline is coming next week. But first of all, let's go to the five verses that tell us the place. Verse 13 says that it occurred in the little Galilean seaside village known as Capernaum. If you were on the tour of Israel that we did some 10 years ago now, you may recall that we visited the remains of Capernaum. Excavations on that site have revealed a village that stretches for nearly 1.5 kilometers along the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The houses went almost right down to the edge of the water. The harbor stretched almost the full width of the village. Today, we know that fishing was the primary industry, along with all of the supporting occupations, such as weaving and tying of nets for the fishermen, or constructing and mending their boats. In the hills behind the village, they found previously cultivated fields, and agriculture flourished there as well because of the climate, which included abundant rainfall at the right time of year. And this is where our Lord located himself to begin his public ministry. Now, secondly, verses 12 and 13 tell us the timing for when it began there. When you read Matthew's account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, it appears to us as if it began almost immediately after he successfully resisted Satan's temptations in the previous passage. You read the first 11 verses of the chapter, and then it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him, and then it looks like he headed north in Galilee, he stopped by Nazareth, and he began his public ministry in Capernaum. But you have to keep in mind that the Holy Spirit has given us more than one account of Jesus' earthly life. In fact, we have four of them, and none of them records all of the facts. You have to combine the four in order to get everything that God has told us about how and when and where his son lived when he lived on earth. So when you combine the four Gospels, you discover something that you would never suspect if you were only reading this one account. See, right there between verses 11 and 12, after the devil left him, and before he heard that John was put in prison and he went to Galilee, right there may be as much as a year of public ministry. Now, we only have one gospel that tells us about the events during that period of time, and it's the Gospel of John. So turn to John, if you will, this morning. And this will help us really understand, I think, the significance of the passage in Matthew. Turn to John 4. I want to show you, first of all, where John records the same beginning of ministry in Galilee that Matthew records. Matthew says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Look at John 4, verse 3. It says, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So Matthew 4, 12, John 4, 3, it's recording that same movement of Jesus into Galilee, which means that everything you see before John 4, 3 occurred before Jesus moved north into that region and subsequently settled into Capernaum. None of those events are recorded in Matthew. They're not recorded in Mark either, or Luke. If you didn't have John, you wouldn't know any of it. You'd have no idea. So what happened before he settled in Capernaum? Well, let's quickly sample that. Let's go back to John 1, and we'll work our way back to chapter 4. As Matthew records, our Lord was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Following that, he returns to the site of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this is where John identifies Jesus to his own followers. You remember on one particular occasion, he saw Jesus coming through the crowd, so he raised his voice, and he must have pointed a finger at Jesus, and he said to all those who were nearby, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You ever heard anybody call anyone a lamb before? Let alone Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that's what John called Jesus of Nazareth in public. Well, the next day, several of John's own followers decided they would approach Jesus and get to know him. So they asked him where he was staying, and Jesus said, well, follow me and see. And when they did, they ended up having extended conversations with him. And it resulted in some of those men who had been following John the Baptist now transferring to follow Jesus of Nazareth. And they became the first members of a company known as the Apostolic Company. Now, some of their names are recorded in John 1. You've got Andrew. There's a man named James. Both of these men had brothers. Andrew went, he found his brother Peter. He brought him to Jesus. And there was another man Jesus found named Philip. Philip went and got his friend Nathanael. And then finally, you've got this unnamed disciple involved who was no doubt John himself who wrote the gospel. So this is where Jesus is gathering followers right after his temptation. Well, if you look at chapter 2, he took those men up into Galilee, into Cana. And there he performed his first public miracle. These men saw him perform that. Scripture says in verse 11, he was manifesting his glory, meaning his deity. And when he did so, it says his disciples believed on him. And now verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, which was about 30 kilometers away. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and he didn't stay there many days. Now, that isn't the visit to Capernaum we read about in Matthew 4. This was a preliminary visit. You might call it a rental inspection. He's just stopping by. He's getting to know the village. He's getting to know the people living there. A couple of days. All right. After that, look at verse 13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And, of course, Passover had to be celebrated by Jews where? Jerusalem. Okay. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem, which is south of Galilee, back in Judea. So he heads south. And for the first of two times in his ministry, both at the beginning and the end, he cleansed the temple. You remember that his actions drew criticism, and he answered that criticism. But evidently, there were some people watching or nearby who were quite impressed with his actions and his words, and they kind of wanted to get some private counsel from him. And the report of one of those men is in the next chapter. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was afraid of coming during the day, so he came by night. And this is the man to whom the Lord gave the wonderful words that if you ever want to see the kingdom of God, well, you have to experience a second birth. Now, of course, that concept can be pretty hard to understand for somebody who's never heard it before, which is why this highly educated Jew said to Jesus, well, how can that be? And how can I enter my mother's womb and be born again? And the Lord's response was, well, Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh. I'll grant you that, but I'm not talking about your flesh being born again. See, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I'm talking about experiencing a spiritual birth that God gives from heaven. If you ever want to see God's kingdom, you've got to be born into that kingdom by the Spirit of God. And following that conversation then, the Lord went out and he continued to minister publicly. Chapter 3, verse 12. It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. So he's still in Judea, but he's left Jerusalem now. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, then he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. That's what you find in Matthew 4:12. Now, so far, that means this. Just kind of follow the progression a little bit. Before he settles in Capernaum, you have him identified by John as God's Lamb who takes away our sin. Then he gathers some of his disciples together. Then he performs a sign of his glory for them to see in Cana. He stops by Capernaum, cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, ministers to people in private like Nicodemus, ministers publicly in Judea where his disciples are baptizing people, and then our Lord starts heading into Galilee as recorded in Matthew 4:12. But John's got a little more to add to that because before he settles into Capernaum, as he was moving up through into Galilee, the Bible says that he needed to first go through Samaria. And so in chapter 4, you have the record of Jesus' Samaritan ministry, which begins, of course, with the woman at the well. And then finally, in verse 45 of that same chapter, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee. He still hasn't gotten to Capernaum yet, right? He came to Cana, where he made the water wine, and there he performs another public miracle. There was an official. Now, this guy lived in Capernaum, but he heard that Jesus was in Cana. He didn't know Jesus was coming to Capernaum, of course. So he traveled there, and he begged Jesus to heal his son, who was dying. And Jesus, from a distance of about 30 kilometers, healed that boy. Well, the nobleman went back to his home in Capernaum. His servants were overjoyed at what Jesus had done. The man was overjoyed. He believed on Jesus along with all of his house. And so all of them would have been there to welcome Jesus when he finally came and settled in that town. In other words, before his coming, that man and his household were kind of like an advance announcement in the form of this miracle. Look at verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. And right there, after verse 54, he comes and settles in Capernaum after he makes one more pit stop, which I'll tell you about in a moment. But with that background in mind, just go back to Matthew 4 and let's plug in what we now understand about the chronology of the passage. This will give us a fuller picture of what's going on here. Verse 11 again, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And you got all those events in John that we read about up to John 4:3. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. On the way, he went through Samaria. He came to Cana. He healed the nobleman's son. Now, verse 13, he evidently went to Nazareth as well, perhaps to visit family, maybe go home. And then he came and settled in Capernaum. Now, that's the whole sequence of chronology that brought him to this particular place. And that brings me to the third fact I want to call to your attention here, which is what the passage really focuses on the most, and that is the reason why Jesus began his enlightening ministry there. I mean, think about it. If he was going to begin a Galilean ministry, what would be the most natural place to base himself? His hometown, right? Nazareth, where he lived. But verse 13 says, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what happened there in Nazareth, but Luke does. And what happened in his ministry there is part of the explanation as to why he finally settled in Capernaum. And this is where the message really begins to connect with our lives. So let's go now to Luke 4:14. And you'll see where Luke records Jesus has come into Galilee after that Judean ministry. He's gone through Samaria. He's gone to Cana and done that miracle. Okay. Luke, like Matthew, he doesn't record the Judean ministry at all that John does. But in verse 14, he just says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So everybody's praising him. They love his teaching. Matthew didn't record that. Matthew just said he went to Galilee. But in verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And I want to know what happened there. Well, this is what happened. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, adult males could do that. They could volunteer to do the scripture reading for the morning service like we do. So if you want to be like Jesus, sign up for the scripture reading. Okay. Well, at that point, somebody handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it. You know, in those days, you had to unroll the thing. So he kept rolling it out and rolling it out and rolling it out until it says he found the place where it was written. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. What did God anoint him to do? Preach the gospel to people like us. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, talking about people bound up in the shackles of their sin. Jesus releases people like that. And recovery of sight to the blind. Now, he did that literally when he gave sight, physical sight, to blind people. But spiritually, he does that when people find the truth of God. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it is an acceptable year when God brings the ministry of Jesus into your life. Verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And he didn't elaborate on anything. So people were kind of looking at him like, okay, what are you going to say about that? Verse 21, the Lord began to say to them, hey, did you know today, I mean this very Sabbath day, this scripture, Isaiah, is fulfilled, literally it has been fulfilled, in your hearing. He's clearly identifying himself as the figure in the passage who would come and preach the gospel, proclaim release, set people free, and so on. He's saying, this is being fulfilled right now in your hearing. Well, the people in that tent had grown up with him, right? They'd seen him in his father's workshop. They knew his mother, his brothers, his sisters quite well, being a small town. And their response was, wait a minute. Verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, you know, Joseph's a nice guy and all, but what's his son doing identifying himself as the Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of God, as Isaiah predicts? Well, our Lord's response to their negative reaction was this, verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, which is a common proverb of the day, physician, heal yourself. Now, there's a common saying among tradies today that, you know, the plumber never gets his own pipes fixed, right? Or the landscaper is the one who needs some work in his own garden. Everybody's got a drivable car except the car mechanic. Well, there was a proverb like that in Jesus' day as well. Hey, you're a doctor. Heal yourself. The Lord said, you know, you're going to quote that proverb to me. And what you mean by that is this. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum. Okay, what was done in Capernaum? Well, remember that when he was in Cana, he healed the nobleman's son who lived in Capernaum. Healed him at a distance. So whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, all right, do also here in your country, in your hometown. Well, that sounds reasonable to me, right? In other words, you know, show us what you got. You're the Messiah. We heard what you did over there. Now do it here. But now the Lord goes on to teach them something that people will almost always react against. And I hope you remember that historically, even in the life and ministry of Jesus, people reacted against God's divine determinations. Look at verse 24. Then he said to them, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. I mean, there's a human tendency, right, to dismiss people that we know well. But in addition to that, verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elijah. But who was Elijah sent to live with and provide for? Verse 26, but to none of them, none in Israel was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. He says, here's another illustration, verse 27. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Let me stop. The people's reaction was, if you're the anointed one from Isaiah 61, if you're the Messiah, then do that stuff here. I mean, you're a physician, heal yourself. But Jesus said, well, I want to tell you, you know, that this isn't the right place for my ministry. Well, first of all, because no prophet ever receives a hearing among the people who know him well. He should, but he doesn't. And secondly, I want to remind you of the ministries of Elisha and Elijah and the events that happened at that time and where God directed those men to minister. So I want you to know, they didn't go to the needy in Israel, but to the Gentiles. They went to a woman of Tyre and Sidon. They went to Naaman the Syrian. They're the ones who got the ministry of God's prophets. In other words, God directs the place for a prophet to minister, and it's not always the ones you would expect. Well, they got that message loud and clear. Because verse 28 says they were outraged. That's how people react when they're being rejected. And in this case, the implication, of course, was that God chose Gentiles over them, over Jews. I mean, you know, how would we react if someone said to us, well, God chose not to minister to you because you wouldn't listen anyway, right? Instead, he's going to minister to a totally different kind of people. Well, they were mad. In fact, it's almost unthinkable, but they were so infuriated, verse 29 says, they actually attempted to throw him off a cliff. I mean, what did Jesus just taught them? It's the places of ministry are of divine determination. And in his own life and ministry, there was going to be an aspect that was parallel to the ancient prophets of Elijah and Elisha, who perform those miracles not for Israelites, but for Gentiles. But in verse 30, the Lord passed right through their midst. He escaped their attempted execution. And in verse 31, then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. All right, back to Matthew 4. Without understanding, read those verses again. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he was arrested for his preaching, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, where the events in Luke 4 took place, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, why did he begin his enlightening ministry in Capernaum? When you read Luke's gospel, the reason on the one hand is the rejection of the first people that he ministered to there. But when you read Matthew's gospel, you can see the other side of the story in verse 14, which is that there was scripture behind it. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, let me unite those two points for you. What is behind any of God's dealings with us? On the one hand, the Bible gives all due weight to human responsibility. And whether or not people reject or receive the light that's being given to them. But on the other hand, there are these divine determinations. It's not the widows in Israel. It's that widow up there in Tyre. It's not the lepers in Israel. It's Naaman, the Syrian. It's not Judea or even Nazareth in Galilee, but Capernaum by the way of the sea. In verse 15, it's by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. It's those two things put together that determine what God is doing in your life. Maybe you're wondering about your life. Maybe you're wondering about God's work in your affairs. Okay, you've really got to put these two things together. On the one hand, what you have experienced in the past year, along with all the circumstances that you find yourself in this morning, you can trace some of that back to what you yourself have done, for better or for worse. In other words, if you've rejected God's ways, my friend, you need to own it. But on the other hand, The fact that you, out of all the people on the earth who've made all the same mistakes that you have and sinned in all the same ways that you have and have outraged the holiness of God in the same ways that you have, the fact that you're here with the light of the Word being shed on you, well, that is divine determination. Because God could have responded to your rejection of light just as He has in many other parts of the world, where they don't have the favor and the grace shown in abundance that you and I are receiving this very morning. Now, there was scripture behind what our Lord was doing when He moved to Capernaum, and that scripture is quoted in verses 15 and 16. So let me make another point of application here, which I think is apparent. If you're tracing the life of Jesus to this point, it should now be obvious to you that our Lord is determined to live what kind of life? I put it in these terms. When I read that He responded to every satanic temptation with the words, "It is written," and then He quoted Scripture. When I read that He went into the temple and cleansed it, quoting from the Old Testament, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise," because it's intended to be a house of prayer. When I read that He came to Nazareth and read from the prophet Isaiah, applying it to Himself. And when I read that even the place where He settled for ministry was predicted in Scripture, it becomes quite apparent to me that this man is determined to live an entirely scriptural life, right down to the place where He ministers. In other words, this is going to be a life that is lived in response to every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. He's going to come, just as Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 says, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Yea, your what? Your law is in my heart." This is an individual who has saturated his inner being with the Word of God, and it is his delight to live it in every respect, just as God was teaching it to him. I love the passage in Isaiah 50, verse 4, which records the Messiah speaking. And he says, "He awakens morning by morning. Yea, He awakens my ear to hear like a disciple." Every morning, God awakened His Messiah, and He taught Him His Word just like a disciple. That's what Jesus was doing when He would rise up a great while before day. He would find a solitary place, He would pray, and then He would allow His Father to teach Him. And that's why He could say, which He frequently did, that His teaching was not self-generated. But as He heard it from the Father, so He taught it. And as He heard it, so He lived it. And as a result of that, He came down and lived in Capernaum. Now, the passage that directed the Lord to live there was 700 years old at the time. Sounds ancient to me. But it was just as fresh and applicable to Him as the day when those letters were first penned in that Hebrew scroll. It pointed ahead to the life of this man. He was to live, verse 15, in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the northernmost tribal regions. In fact, Zebulun was the tribal allotment in which Nazareth and Cana were located. Naphtali was the tribal allotment that ran up to the western edge of the Sea of Galilee from top to bottom. They were both by the way of the sea. They were in the land that had been overrun by the Assyrians when they came to attack Israel in the 8th century before Christ. And as a result, that whole region had come to be a melting pot. It was basically like going to live in Sydney or Melbourne or New York. Or it's a melting pot of people and cultures. That's what Galilee had become. Once the tribal allotment of God's people, now it was viewed like, you know, like people used to view Blacktown, the place where the immigrants ended up. We're all immigrants. The Jews in Judea talked about it as Galilee of the Gentiles up there. Hardly any Jews left. And that's where our Lord was located by divine design. Now, as I mentioned, we're not going to finish the passage today because of time, but now I do want to point out that for every passage in Scripture that people don't like, every passage they don't want to follow, they don't want to obey, that it's distasteful to them. They either ignore it entirely, or they'll come up with an alternative, different interpretation, another way of looking at it. And those alternatives will come to you. They'll come with great rationale. They'll be argued for intensely. It's going to appear to you that their logic is irrefutable. It just makes sense. But what happens when anyone turns from Scripture and devises his own way? Well, the very passage that precedes this quote from Isaiah 9 in Isaiah 8 is one that warns God's people. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, in other words, if they don't consistently stick to God's law and what he testifies about the reality of things in this world, it is because there is no light in them. The Hebrew word for light there is actually the word for dawn. There isn't even the flicker of a dawn in them. So while you may be offered unscriptural alternatives to the thinking of God, if you want to have a life of beauty, if you want to have a life that sheds light wherever it goes, wherever you go, then live a life that is strictly scriptural. Have an enlightening kind of life, an enlightening kind of ministry. I think it is a supreme irony that there was a philosophical revolution in the 18th century known now, we look back on it, we call it the Enlightenment. It swept through Europe, through Germany, through France and England in particular. These were writers, and they were rethinking all of the standard foundational presuppositions that had undergirded society to that point. They wanted to apply their reasoning and rethink issues like the existence of God, like the nature of God, like the involvement of God in human affairs. They called this the Enlightenment, one of the greatest revolutions that's ever occurred in human history. It was similar to the Copernican Revolution in science, or the American Revolution in the history of that country. It emerged from the Kantian Revolution in the 1700s. Immanuel Kant was a German philosopher. To this day, his thinking permeates society on every single level, although people don't really know it. Kant wrote an essay entitled, "What is Enlightenment?" And I'm going to ask you that question this morning. Maybe you've come here desiring to be enlightened today. Well, what is enlightenment? Kant defined enlightenment in these terms. He said, it is man leaving his self-caused immaturity. You don't want to know what enlightenment is? Well, for Kant, it would be if you abandoned your self-caused immaturity. What did he mean by that? Well, he's talking about your incapacity to use your own understanding without anybody else's guidance. He says it's immaturity if you can't use your own understanding without somebody else guiding you. That immaturity is self-caused, he says. And the self-cause is not your lack of intelligence, but it's your lack of courage. In other words, you're not courageous enough to think for yourself. If you would just start to think for yourself, think independently, break free from anybody else's guidance, you would be enlightened. He said that the model of enlightenment is have courage to use your own intelligence. And that, he said, would bring sunlight to society. Well, that became the thinking that underlay the French Revolution. Many historians believe it would have ignited the same kind of spark in England had it not been for the Great Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield and similar preachers. But in the face of that constantly repeated philosophy that washed over the shores of England from Germany, in the face of that, one of John Wesley's favorite verses to quote was Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they depart from this, it's because there is no dawn in them. There is no enlightenment whatsoever. And so here we are today with the fruit of that philosophy where the extreme thinking of the Enlightenment has led to some of the most bizarre ideas in human history. Ideas that spawn from people's dark thoughts apart from the truth of light. I don't even have to give you any examples of that because it's everywhere. People breaking away from the basic laws of science and biology and morality and even common sense. And they don't call it enlightenment anymore. They call it progressive. In their minds, the further we get from God and His Word, the more we have progressed in society. How's that for irony? I've got to give you one example. I was reading yesterday an article of a woman who identifies as a dog. She barks, she has a handler, goes out to the park, eats out of a bowl, identifies as a dog. Her interview was all in barks. Progressive, that's progressive. Now, it's absolutely essential that we accept the wonderful privilege that God has given us in the enlightened ministry of Jesus Christ. Do we really understand? Have we really accepted what God has done for you in bringing you the light of the world into your life? What a remarkable thing it must have been when He moved into doing ministry at Capernaum under the direction of the Scripture. People would get up early in the morning. They would emerge from their simple homes, walk down the street toward the shore, perhaps to start their fishing employment, and encounter this solitary figure coming back, having just had his devotions with his father. And they would never know that the person they were passing on the street was the light of the world. How many times did he just step aside and allow a woman and her children to pass as they met in those narrow streets? How often did he encounter the Pharisees, and right there in their midst was the light of life, the light of love, the full radiance of deity in robes and flesh, living and working in their small village streets. Those who sat in darkness by God's grace and by His own determination came to have right there the light of the world in Galilee of the Gentiles. That light has been greatly shed on you. It's been shed on me. And our response to that, in order to bring great blessing in our lives, is to live an entirely scriptural life, just like our Savior did. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly